Our first reading is on page 316. It's 2 Samuel 7, verse 11b to 16. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So the second reading is taken from the book of 1 Kings chapter 1 and is found on page 340 of the Blue Bibles. When King David was very old, he could not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. So his attendants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king will keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful young woman and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The woman was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no sexual relations with her. Now Adoniah, whose mother was Haggit, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never rebuked him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Adonijah confused Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abitha the priest, they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehadiah, and Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zealoth near Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and our lord David knows nothing about it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go into King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me your servant? Surely Solomon your son will be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and add my word to what you have said.' So Bathsheba went in to see the aging king in his room, where Abishag, the Shunammite, was attending him. Bathsheba bowed down, prostrating herself before the king. 'What do you want?' the king asked. She said, 'My lord, you yourself swore to me your servant by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord, the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed a great number of cattle, fattened calves and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abitha the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but he did not invite Solomon your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his ancestors, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals.' While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived. The king was told, 'Nathan the prophet is here.' So he went before the king, bowed with his face to the ground. Nathan said, Have you, my lord the king, declared Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed a great number of cattle, fattened calves and sheep. He has invited all the king's sons, the commander of the army, and Abaniah the priest. Right now they are eating and drinking with him, saying, Long live King Adonijah! But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaniah, son of Jehadiah, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?
Then King David said, Call in Bathsheba. So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. Then Bathsheba bowed down with her face to the ground, prostrating herself before the king, and said, May my lord King David live forever. King David said, Call on Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. When they come before the king, he said to them, Take your lord's servant with you, and put Solomon my son on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There shall Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, Long live King Solomon! When you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place, I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah son of Jehoiada, the Kethelites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule, and they escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, Long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so the ground shook with the sound. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, What's the meaning of all the noise in the city? Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, Come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news. Not at all, Jonathan answered. Our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah son of Jehoiada, the Kethethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our lord King David, saying, May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours. And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today. At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in the fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of his altar. He says, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword. Solomon replied, If he shows himself to be worthy, not a hair on his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon, and Solomon said, Go to your home. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we do praise you, eternal God, the Ancient of Days. You are truth, and your word is true and always true and good. And we pray as we consider your good word now, you might help us to understand it, to see Jesus, and to live in the light of his reign. We ask this in Jesus' name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please do sit down. And turn in your Bibles again to page 340 if you're using a church Bible, 1 Kings chapter 1. I made the joke in the early service this morning about, for those who know Handel and say Dr. Priest and Nathan the Prophet, expecting us to be singing that before this reading, but I mistakenly called it Handel's Messiah and I was told off after the service, so just Handel, just something by Handel, I don't understand. But we're here in 1 Kings chapter 1 and we'll be considering what it means for us. It was a couple of years ago in Indonesia, and there was a groom who was with his friends, his entourage, making their way to his wedding. And they arrive there, and they meet the bride's family, and they exchange presents. So it's not offerings that they do in the culture, and they take their seats at the seats of honor. And the bride, she's away getting ready, getting her makeup done, and they're sitting in there enjoying the party. Except they're beginning to grow more and more uncomfortable as they realize they really do not know anyone in that room. And everyone else is looking at them going, why are they sitting in the seats of honor? And then they realize their sat-nav has taken them to the wrong venue, and this is not the groom's wedding, it's another groom who's on his way's wedding. And it's not his bride getting ready, it's someone else's. And so they, once realizing, very quickly make their apologies, they get their presents back, and they turf off into the car and make their way to the correct venue for his wedding. What a horribly awkward situation to be in. I mean, for us, we can barely handle just ringing the wrong number or knocking at the wrong door. Imagine something as significant as your wedding or anyone else's wedding turning up and being caught at the wrong party. And yet something more significant happens in today's reading, where you do have people caught at the wrong party. And it's more significant than the wedding. It's the coronation, the crowning of the king over God's people. And it's more than just an embarrassing whoopsie with a sat-nav. It's an intentional rebellion to go to a renegade and secret crowning of the wrong king by the wrong priest with no prophet. And as we saw in verse 49, if you look at it, when they realize that they're at the wrong party, they rise in alarm and they scatter, they run in all directions. It all comes to nothing. We're going to consider this event in history, and this word from God. And as we reflect on it, we'll be thinking for us, well, are we in danger of being caught at the wrong party? Whose rule are we going to be found celebrating? How's that going to go for us? What we're doing today is the first of a 10-week series that we're intending to spend in the first book of Kings. And 1 Kings is a book which, as we're just reading now, it starts with the end of King David's reign and the start of Solomon's reign. But the book ends with a divided kingdom and the fallout from a very wicked king, Ahab, of the northern kingdom. That's 1 Kings, but it's a book within a book. 1 and 2 Kings go together. The book of Kings begins with where we're reading, the highest of high points in the history of Israel, of God's people. And it ends with the exile of God's people to Babylon, kingdom destroyed. But it's a book within a book within a book. Samuel and Kings largely go together. And the books 1 and 2 Samuel, which in other traditions people refer to as 1 and 2 Kingdoms, and then these 3 and 4 Kingdoms, these lead into each other, and we had that other reading which Joy gave us from 2 Samuel before, very important to this reading and this book in terms of what it promises from God. And so 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings all speak together, and it starts with the search for God's chosen king, and it finishes with the end of his kingdom. So you could summarize the whole thing, all 4 books, as the rise and fall of the house of David. Fall with a question mark. But even at that point, I'm not stopping there. It's a book within a book within a book within a book. Because this is a book which starts with the Tree of Life in Eden and ends with the Tree of Life in the New Jerusalem and gives us God's work in history and God's grand story of salvation for his people to be under Christ. It's a book which points to and is fulfilled in and centers around Jesus as a book which has the words of life, which speaks to us today as we read it. So if you're wondering, why are we doing 10 weeks in this book of ancient history from another part of the world? It's because it's that book within a book within a book within a book. It's because it's God's word to us, and we know we'll be blessed as we read it, and the Holy Spirit will be at work pointing us to Jesus. As I said, it was it's the story of the rise and fall of the house of David. And for the first readers of this book, it really would have helped them to understand their history and understand their moment in time as they read it, and it explains to them why they were in the situation they were in. If you read the end of 2 Kings, you'll see what situation they're in and why that's happened and what's happened to God's promises. And it's very clear, it's not because God's promises have failed, quite the contrary, God's promises have endured. But what has happened, as you read through the books, you see it's because of the idolatry and the rejection of God by a nation and their kings. So that's the impact for the first readers. Here we are reading it, and here we will be reading just chapters 1 to 12 over the next few weeks. And we will see this highest of high points in the history of Israel, of Solomon becoming king, and the riches and the splendor and the wisdom and the victory and the temple. And we'll see right at the end of the series a crushing, sudden blow as that kingdom is divided. And as we read through over the next few weeks, we'll see God's promises wonderfully being fulfilled. But we'll also have a sense of longing for God's promises to be finally fulfilled. That other reading from 2 Samuel 7, God speaking to David and saying, "You will have a son whose throne will be established and whose kingdom will endure forever." That's a promise which... Sorry, I'll just get my drink. Two sermons in one morning. It's a promise which... speaks of those who come after David, and it speaks of discipline of those who come after David when they do wrong, but it makes us long for one who will not do wrong, whose throne really will be established and endure forever. And as we read about Solomon, you're realizing, well, it's not actually him. It's someone greater. So as we read, we're going to be looking to Jesus and seeing how Jesus is the king we need, starting with today. And this chapter here, and we're going to be considering in this long reading three candidates for the throne of God, and how they point us to Jesus. We're going to be looking at David, the weak and frail king who's wearing out. We'll look at Adonijah, the pretender king who's not legitimate. And we'll look at Solomon, the king who's backed by God. How does that point us to Jesus? So starting with David then, the weak king who is wearing out, we'll see how we need a king who will not wear out. Look at verse 1. The problem is very clear at the start of the book. King David is very old. He's very old. He's, we read from elsewhere, been reigning for 40 years by now, and he's no longer now the man who was ruddy and handsome and who captivated the people with his victories and his music and his devotion to God. He's no longer able to live on the run or sleep in caves. He's barely even able to keep warm in his own palace at night. He's cold and shivering. He's frail. He's old. And in verse 2, we see that they're coming up with a care plan for him to try and keep him warm, to keep him going. And that care plan involves appointing a nurse, a beautiful young woman called Abishag, a Shunammite, and see in verse 3, she's brought to the king. But as we're reading that and acknowledging our own cultural sensitivities, I'm sure we're beginning to feel a bit uncomfortable. She's being asked to be more than just a nurse, isn't she? More than just a nurse. Well, I mean, we see that in verse 2, when it says, what's she going to do? Well, she's going to lie beside him. Literally, she's going to lie in his chest to keep him warm. And then you look in verse 3, they're not looking for the nearest qualified nurse. They do a nationwide search for the most beautiful young woman. Verse 3 and verse 4 says it both times that she's very beautiful. And then in verse 4, it makes the point that David doesn't sleep with her. He has no sexual relations with her. Now, why would it say that? Other than they're expecting her to be his final concubine, his last sexual partner. And that's part of her role And so we're left with questions as we read that, and feelings for Abishag, thinking, well, what say does she have in this? What a horrible position to be put in, and to be a job to be given to her. And then we have questions for David as to what does he think of this, and his abstinence with her. Is that because of virtue, or is it because of frailty? Well, we're not told it's because of virtue. And we're given lots of reasons to expect that it's because of frailty. If you were, as I say, it's a book within a book, so if we've been reading Samuel through here, we'd see this is kind of what David's about, or what David does. He has a long and complicated and messy history of relationships with women. It's not just Bathsheba, who we read about here, who he committed adultery with. If you read 2 Samuel 3, you'll see that he had 6 sons by 6 different women. And then you read 2 Samuel 5, and you read that he takes yet more concubines and wives and has 11 more sons. It's just how David operated. And so David's attendants have good reason to expect, as they provide this beautiful young woman to him, he'll do the same. I'm not saying it's good, but it's what they're expecting, because in their culture, that's what kings do, and David's that type of king, they're thinking, which, again, is hard for us to read, because David is a hero of faith. And surely that undermines his devotion, and because it's very much not the picture, the presentation we get in Genesis of one man and one woman committed to each other for life. Here's a man in his power dominating women and taking more and more into his harem. And so that kind of undermines our feelings about David. But, I mean, he can join the club. Abraham, Jacob, other members of the Old Testament, it's complicated. They remain heroes of faith, trusting in God, but they certainly aren't perfect. And these aren't given to us as prescriptions or examples or things for us to aspire to. It's describing what David was like. So I don't think it's because of virtue that David abstains here. It's his frailty, his weakness. And for us, as we read that, it's a great relief. Great relief for us as we're feeling for Abishag as we read this. But horribly, in that culture, I don't think those around in his court would have been feeling that sense of relief. They'd have had a sense of disappointment, because it shows to them that David's not operating at full power. He is weak and frail and wearing out, and he's no longer able to be king. And what does that mean for their kingdom? What does that mean for him securing the future of the kingdom? It's a really difficult thing to wrestle with, but it seems to be going on. David's wearing out. He's weak. He's frail. And we see his weakness in other ways in this chapter. We particularly see it in the way that he doesn't really seem to have a clue what is going on. So all the scheming and the intrigue and the Adonijah's work of setting up a coronation for himself, and repeatedly it says that David doesn't know. Verse 11, our Lord David knows nothing about it. And verse 18, my Lord the King, you do not know about it. And then verse 27, have you made us know anything else, King? What's going on? And then even verse 4, literally the word, when it says the king had no sexual relations with her, it's an old euphemism in Hebrew. It says he did not know her. So that's repeated 4 times. It says David doesn't know. He doesn't have a clue what's going on. He's weak. And if he doesn't know what's going on, how can he be king? David, if you read in this book within a book earlier on in Samuel, he is the one who did know. He made known the power of God to the world around as he defeated Goliath. He knew the harp. He knew all the plots of Saul and his son Absalom, which went around him. But here, now, he doesn't know. What does that mean? I mean, it shows the danger of pinning all our hopes in one person, one figure, who is ultimately not the one that God has promised. It has happened throughout history. History is full of powerful men who've had powerful politics and kingdoms, and it seems that at the height of their powers, they can do whatever they want. And for some people, that's the one they're going to pin all their hopes, all their glory in, because through this person, they will get success, long life, comfort, victory, protection, and so on. But every single time, it all comes to nothing. They all wear out, sometimes remarkably quickly, and suddenly it happens. And here, it's happening even with David, even with God's Messiah, God's chosen king, who was promised a son whose throne would endure forever. David is not that son. He is wearing out. His power is coming to nothing. If all of their hopes have been pinned in David, Well, those hopes are wearing out. But the hopes of God's people are not pinned on David, they're pinned on the promise. And so their hopes do not wear out because God's promise is sure and eternal, and he will fulfill it. We've got to be making sure we're pinning our hopes in the right place. So that's David. We need a king who won't wear out. Let's think about the pretender king, Adonijah. Adonijah, he is, as you see him describes, his mother was Haggith in verse 5. He is one of those six sons born to six different women that you read about in 2 Samuel 3. And he's described in verse 6 in various ways. First of all, he's a man who does what he wants because his dad never disciplined him. Maybe another sign of David's weakness here. Even though Adonijah's probably 40 by this stage, he's used to getting what he wants and doing what he wants. And he's very handsome. And he's born next after Absalom. He's a senior royal. He's next in line. He ticks all the boxes. He is the one that everyone's expecting to become king next because he's powerful, he's authoritative, he does what he wants, he's good to look at, and he's senior royal. Everyone would expect him to become king. And given that David doesn't seem to have a clue what's going on, it doesn't seem too bad for Adonijah to go, okay, I'll make myself king. Verse 5, he puts himself forward. Let's find a priest. Let's find a captain. Let's make a party. Let's make some sacrifices. Let's go down to Ain Rogel and let's make me king. And that's what they do. And we might be wondering, well, what's the problem with that? Why? What makes him illegitimate and Solomon legitimate? What's he done wrong? Well, the clue is in who he chooses not to invite. This chapter makes a real point about him not inviting or aligning with people. You see it first in verse 8. And again in verse 10, and again in verse 19, and again in verse 26. He's not inviting people. He's not involving people. Who's he not inviting or involving? Well, he's not inviting Zadok the priest, or he's not inviting Benaiah the captain. He's not inviting Nathan the prophet. He's not inviting Solomon the prince. He's inviting all the other king's sons, but not Solomon. So what's going on here? Why is he not inviting them? And then it makes a point of him aligning with, conferring with another priest, Abiathar, and another captain, Joab. What's going on? Well, the thing is, it wasn't just the throne or the crown which was having a succession crisis. The question isn't just who's going to be the next king. There's a succession crisis for a priest. Who's going to be the next priest? The priest in the Old Testament in Israel is supposed to be someone from the house of Aaron. Now, it's quite a big house by that point, but in recent years, the side of the family that the high priest's line had come from was Abiathar's side of the family. But recently in David's time, Abiathar had been kind of sharing the role with Zadok, who's from another side of the family. And these two were good men. They were loyal men. They were friends of David and lived with him through the ups and downs of his reign. So what's wrong with Abiathar? Well, he's from the house of Eli, in the house of Aaron. And again, this is a book within a book, so if you go to the start of 1 Samuel, chapters 1 to 3, you'll read about Eli, who was this priest, who had wicked, faithless sons, and God spoke judgment against him. The famous story of little Samuel hearing the voice of God at night time is talking about how Eli is going to be judged. His family, he's going to have the priesthood removed from his family, and Abiathar's the last remaining part of that line with his son Jonathan. And it seems that he's going with Adonijah to keep that position, to keep that power aligned with the wrong king, and he can remain the wrong priest. And you see that as Jonathan comes in verse 43. They think he's coming in as an evangelist, so he's bringing good news, and he said, no, bad news, Solomon's become king. Yeah, bad news for Jonathan, because it means they're losing their place as priest. Zadok's the priest now. So it's the wrong priest. There's also a succession crisis when it comes to the captain or the general or the commander of the armies. The man that Adonijah lines up with is a guy called Joab. Joab, too, was a loyal, staunch friend of David who's been through his reign and the ups and downs and all the turmoil. He was a relative of David. So what's wrong with him? Well, he had a word of judgment spoken on him as well. Joab was someone who'd killed in cold blood his rivals, Abner from before him and Amasa from after him in the different rebellions and plots and wars which happened. And David was very angry about that. In 2 Samuel 3, you'll see David say to Joab, may the Lord curse the evildoer for his evil deeds. Benaiah doesn't have that baggage. He's more benign. So he is more free to be involved, but he's not being involved by Adonijah. Joab trying to keep his position, Abiathar trying to keep his position, Adonijah trying to grab his position. It's all wrong. And you notice he's inviting those. He's not inviting the real priest or the real captain, nor is he inviting the prophet. There is no prophet mentioned. He's just not having Nathan there. He's not having the word of God there. The word of God, which is spoken against Abiathar and is spoken against Joab, not having it. The word of God, which speaks for Solomon, not having it. I'm not having a prophet, rejecting the word of God. That's what makes him illegitimate. He's trying to grab power, trying to assert himself. And as authoritative as he seems, as legitimate as he seems, as ticking all the right boxes he seems, he's not the right king. And you see what happens, as I say in verse 49, when they realize that wrong party, they all run away. And what happens to Adonijah? Clinging to the horns of an altar, begging for his life, no longer wanting to be a king, but calling himself servant. All his power has come to nothing. All his authority has come to nothing because it wasn't there in the first place. Just as it is for anyone, when they seem so powerful and so right and tick all the right boxes for leading and having power, but it will come to nothing and they will relinquish their power at some point. We need a king who is legitimate. We need a king who is backed by God, like Solomon. So let's finish by thinking about Solomon. What makes Solomon more legitimate than Adonijah, given that Solomon was the second son of a marriage which involved adultery and murder? You wouldn't think he'd be very legitimate. But here he is. What makes him legitimate? Maybe it's the words of David. You see verse 13 and 17, both Nathan and Bathsheba talk about and to David about what he'd promised. Something which you don't read in Book of Samuel makes you wonder, are they just gaslighting him, making it up? Saying, oh yeah, you remember saying this, David? Yeah, that's Solomon. We could start to think that, but don't worry, read 1 Chronicles 22, and it's very much David promising Solomon. But it's more than what just David thought. It's more than that. It's what God thought. Again, look at 1 Chronicles 22. We'll talk about that. But even in this book within the book, in Samuel, it talks about that. When Solomon was born, 2 Samuel 12, verse 25, it says that the Lord loved him. So much so that the Lord wanted him to have another name, Jedediah. The Lord loves him. From the moment he was born, before he could hold his head up, God had chosen him and loved him. Because it's bigger than Solomon. It's not about his ability or his looks or his power. It's God's choice and God's love. And God was choosing Solomon. Solomon to be king because it's bigger than Solomon. And in that sense, it's Solomon being given greatness, not already being great. He's king because he's going to be given greatness, not king because he's already great, like Adonijah, kind of great. But Solomon's going to be given greatness. You see that in the coronation which happens for Solomon. Second half of a chapter, you see him, and he's given the real king's command and the real king's mule, and has got the word from the real prophet and the oil from the real priest and the entourage of the real captain, and he's crowned king. Long live King Solomon. He's the real deal. And there's great rejoicing and shouting and joy. But the greatness that they're rejoicing in isn't that which Solomon already has. It's what they're seeking God will give him. You see that in verse 36, the prayer of Benaiah. He says, Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord the King, so declare it. As the Lord was with my Lord the King, so may he be with Solomon, to make his throne even greater than the throne of my Lord King David. We see it in verse 47 in the prayer of the royal officials. May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours. We see it in David's own prayer, verse 48. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor in my throne today. Everyone's giving credit to the Lord. Everyone's seeking the Lord because Solomon's greatness isn't in and of himself. It's that which is given him by God. He's a king backed by God. That's the one that they need. That's the one they need to put their hopes in. The king backed by God. That's why he's legitimate and Adonijah isn't. But what does this mean for us? How does this point us to Jesus? Jesus, who is the king that we really need. Well, Jesus, friends, he is the king who won't wear out like David did. Jesus is the king who is legitimate. He is backed by God. And how do we know this? We celebrated it last week. Jesus is risen from the dead. He conquered death. He's never going to die again. That shows us that he won't wear out. He is legitimate. He is backed by God. He reigns. He ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. He reigns and he's coming again. That is Jesus. He is the king we really need. And we need to celebrate his rule. I started by thinking about that party in Indonesia when the groom turns up at the wrong wedding. Here we have two parties happening at the same time. You have a party in Gihon as Solomon is crowned king and they're shouting, "Long live King Solomon," and they're blowing trumpets and they're singing and rejoicing so much so that the ground is shaking. So they've got some pretty good bass amps going on there and it's going across the city. And over at Ein Rogel, there's another party where they've been feasting and making sacrifices and singing, "Long live King Adonijah." But as soon as they hear the sounds of the real party, they rise an alarm and run away. And the king comes to nothing. Friends, are we in danger of being caught at the wrong party? When Jesus comes again to rule, will we be found to be celebrating his rule and looking for his rule and living in the light of his rule as his subjects? Or will we be celebrating the rule of someone else, pinning our hopes in something else? It has to be Jesus. That's not me saying that you can't vote at this year's general election. It's not me saying that you can't celebrate good leaders. But it is me saying no one can be what Jesus is. We cannot expect people to do for us what only Jesus can do. We cannot expect people to be what only Jesus is, our real king. May we celebrate his rule and serve him. May we be caught at the right party. Let me pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for Jesus, risen from the dead, a king who will not wear out, who is legitimate, who is backed by you. We pray that you might help us to celebrate his rule, to live in the light of it, to trust in him, our perfect king, our perfect priest, our perfect prophet. We pray that we might follow him and speak of him to others. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.